number of years ago, I remember when in the United States hearing a Christian man who was a member of the United States Armed Forces speaking about his experiences as a member of the armed forces. He spoke about how people would, after he'd been on tours in areas of the world where there were wars and conflicts, the people would say to him and comment to him about the bravery that he had shown in his service as a member of the armed forces. And he spoke about that and reflected on it that while what he said was that while yes, there was an element of bravery in the service when he was abroad and in these areas of conflict, there was another moment which preceded these times where he said really it was really then that there was a need for bravery and a moment needed of courage. It wasn't when in the battlefield, it wasn't when he was in the middle of these wars and conflicts. No, the time where he said really there was the need for courage and for bravery was when he first signed to be a member of the armed forces, when he committed himself to being a soldier, that it was really then he spoke of that there was the need for bravery because of what he knew that might entail, what it might entail, what he was doing in signing up and committing himself was that this might cost his life, or it might cost his health, or it might cost any number of things. But it was really then he said that was really the when he was reflecting on it himself, that was the time of bravery and courage. And there's something which is similar that we might point to here as well in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our attention is drawn to these moments when Jesus is committing himself finally. He already has committed himself, but here there is a final commitment to going to the cross. As he commits himself to God's will here, there is no going back. He is committing himself here to the will of the Father. And with that, we are given some insight into the courage and the struggle that there was for our Lord Jesus in doing so. Verse 38, he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Here is an insight for us. It's not something that we are brought to often in this direct way. We are brought to the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." For Jesus, the number one matter was always to please his Father. It was always to do his Father's will. His Father's will was what always mattered to him. So that if there was ever a conflict between what man wanted and what his Father wanted, he always gave himself to do his Father's will. And in that we are also given to follow our Lord Jesus. Whatever the commandments of men are, whatever the commandments, first and foremost, we have the commandment of God, and our desire is to please him. And to follow him. And when we learn of what the Father's will was, Jesus' desire was to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will is brought to our focus here in the accounts of Easter. His Father's will was that he must, that is Jesus, become sin and become a curse. His will was that he lay down his life for his people, the sheep. Now this was also Jesus' will, that he would lay down his life for his people, his sheep. At the same time, for him to do so would be to become sin and to become a curse. And this is no small thing. This was to become, in the sight of the Father, what he had never been. Because our Lord Jesus had never sinned, and never sinned, but he became sin, our sin being counted to him. He was and is without sin, but he became sin, our sin being counted to him. He was numbered with the transgressors. He would thereby become what every fiber of his being resisted and could not be. He became what, in that respect, he could not be in his obedience to the Father, for in him there is no sin, yet he would become sin. He would become that which was abhorrent to his Father, this our Lord Jesus who gave himself to do everything that pleased the Father, would in the course of that will, for our sakes, become that which was abhorrent to the Father in his becoming sin. Jesus was sorrowful, therefore, and troubled. He was sorrowful and troubled, sorrowful as to what lay ahead of him at the cross. Yes, there was the physical suffering. Yes, there was the treatment that he would receive at the hands of men. But it wasn't that in itself was, of course, truly grievous and troublesome. The greater matter even than that was that he should experience the wrath of his Father, that he would become sin for our sakes. And so he is sorrowful and troubled as he is making these final preparations for what is ahead of him at the cross. And with that ahead, he is sorrowful and troubled because it is here in Gethsemane that the final decision to do this is made. I mean, as we said, the decision has already been made, but here, the final decision. Here, this is the final commitment of commitments. And here, there is no going back from Gethsemane. If, as we described earlier of the soldier, if there's a weighty decision to make, and there's a commitment to make, then the commitment is as much a part of the action as the action itself. That is to say, it's not just when the soldier is on the battlefield that there's commitment or there's bravery. There is commitment and bravery in the taking of the vows, the promises that soldiers make that entail that they will be willing to give themselves in service to their country. And our Lord Jesus' commitment was to die, to enter into death for our sakes. And that is why he died. It was for our sake. It was because it was the Father's will for him to die for our sakes. Because otherwise, Jesus would be a stranger to death. He would not have died unless he was dying for our sakes. He would not have died unless he was dying for our sakes. Otherwise, if he had otherwise he would have lived. He would have been, you know, as the examples that we have, all the more so of Elijah or Enoch in the Old Testament, who went to heaven. But here Jesus is agreeing to die. And we must always remember that this is not the agreement of a man who was going to die anyway, that he would die. But Jesus is here agreeing to die. And that is what he has taken upon himself for us. And in doing so, in considering that prospect, of which, because of the way he's lived, he is wholly undeserving of death, he's deserving of life, but he is agreeing for our sakes to die and to take our place, and to in his death to be an atonement for our sins. As he was here giving this final commitment to doing so, he was close to death. He was close to death, and so it says here, our Lord Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I think, and that's bringing to our attention the magnitude of what is ahead, and also on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the contemplation of what was ahead, which was death, was in itself brought him close to death. He was sorrowful even to death. Now, when we consider that, again, this was of God's free choice and of Christ's choice, that he would willingly do this. He was not, as we said, he was not one who was going to die anyway, but he chose to die in this way. He was one who would not die, but would die for your sake and for mine. And then all the more, I think we are helped and better placed to take in the teaching of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He who, in one respect, need not know or experience death, but would be deserving of being translated and glorified in heaven for being the perfect man that he was, yet for our sakes, he died for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our Lord voluntarily agreed to die. He otherwise would not have died, but he did so to save us from our sins. For here we might observe at the Garden of Gethsemane, here is a final opportunity where Jesus might withdraw himself. All the way along to Jerusalem, his disciples have been trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem for what is ahead. And Jesus here might, at this moment, withdraw himself. He might save himself. He might return to his Father and not die. But then what would the consequence of that be? Not that we are deserving of it, but the consequence of it would be this, that if he were to withdraw himself, the whole of the human race would be lost and would perish. But such is the love of God that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He might save himself, he might return to his Father and not die, but the whole of the human race would be lost. But once he makes the commitment that he makes here in Gethsemane, there's weighty matters, the weightiest of matters here before him in making this commitment. Here we are brought to the love of Christ for his Father, the courage and the bravery to go forward and to experience all that he did at Calvary for our sakes. And here, from the garden, there is no going back. There is no way out. Here's the final commitment, to go to the cross. Hugh Martin observes that it was at this point in time, as Jesus, in speaking with his Father, says, "Your will be done," that he was from that point in time numbered with the transgressors. He was at that point of time numbered with the transgressors. Hence his arrest, his trial, and his death. This was the cup that he describes, the being numbered with the transgressors, that he was willing for our sakes to take. The passage also tells us of the Lord Jesus' disciples, and in one hand it tells us of the failings of his disciples. On the other hand, it also tells us of the great devotion of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. The Lord who asks his disciples to watch and to pray, and they fall asleep. They are tired and they fall asleep. And Jesus goes off to pray, and every time he comes back to his disciples, he finds them asleep. But notice that every time he prays, he also comes back to his disciples. Isn't that a wonderful thing in itself for us? That whenever Jesus turns to his Father, he then, having turned to his Father, whatever state or condition or however weak or poor his disciples are, he always comes back to his disciples and ministers to his disciples. They were tired and they were asleep. And Jesus spoke to Peter directly in verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" In the background here is the previous passage in verses 33 to verse 35. Peter, verse 33, answered Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And in the next section, Peter is asleep. What is shown to us here is that it's only Jesus and Jesus alone who accomplishes the task that is needful. And that we benefit from what Christ has done. We don't contribute to the work that Christ has done. We receive it as we receive him. It is his gift for the weak. Salvation is God's gift. Our flesh is weak. And that is highlighted here in these verses. Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And here, as he is close to death for the weighty matter that is before him, his disciples tired and asleep, and Yet it was for such as these that he came. Not for the righteous, and not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He came for the weak and the sick and the needy and sinners such as we are. He bore the contradiction of sinners. And the contradiction is laid out here, isn't it, for us. Here's the man who says, I will do everything, Peter says, and then he's asleep. And that's the contradiction, or the grace of God to cover for such as we are. On the whole, the matter here is that when Jesus died, when God brought about our salvation, and the way by which God has brought salvation for us is through Jesus dying and dying alone. He died alone. And this is because of our need. And he was willing to do so. His disciples fled from him. See that happens in verse 56 when Jesus is betrayed and arrested. But all this took place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It shows to us that his salvation is for his disciples, and it's for all his followers, and it highlights to us that his salvation is not because there's anything in his disciples that God finds worth salvaging. There's nothing at all in them which is worth saving. It's not because he's seen some value in them that he must keep for himself. No, it's wholly because of his kindness and his mercy that he saves his followers. His salvation is not because of anything that was found within them that was worth saving. The people he saves are the same people who have in weakness fled from him and turned away from him. But then in his risen power, he seeks them and he finds them and he restores them. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas grace that found out me. Let us look now more closely at Jesus' prayer. Three prayers here, but they are essentially the same prayers. It's the same prayer three times. Verse 39, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And verse 44, So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus prayed the same prayer, essentially, three times. If he prayed the same prayer three times, this is an example for us to pray often and to seek God's will in prayer and to pray for God's will often, regularly, and again, there are matters to bring before God regularly in prayer, as Jesus brought this same matter regularly in prayer before his Father. Why would he, and then we, following him, pray the same prayer again? Because the prayer matters. And Jesus told a story of a persistent woman who went to the home of an unrighteous judge. She petitioned him for justice. And Jesus told of how that judge begrudgingly granted the woman's request. Now Jesus uses that story as a point of comparison to say this, that if what you find in the world is this, that there are wicked people who, upon being petitioned, will do what is right, then you should be assured that your Father in heaven, who is perfect, who you regularly petition, will do what is right. If it's the case that they're even wicked people who, upon being regularly petitioned, will do what is right. Jesus is saying, how much more should you be assured that your perfect Father in heaven will do what is right? So regularly come to him with your petitions. Jesus is teaching for us here. Jesus teaching here serves for us to resist the thought that because there are matters regularly brought before him for which we do not immediately receive the answers sought or hoped for, we must resist the temptation to conclude that it is because our Father is begrudging, or that he doesn't hear, or doesn't care, or that he doesn't love us. Think of a parent who withholds something that they could give to a child. It be within their power and means to do so. Something that the child wants, but the parent withholds it. They believe it's not in the best interests of their child to have at that moment in time what the child wants. We would be unable to conclude from that that the parent is unloving or begrudging or doesn't hear what their child asks for. Neither should we conclude from petitions that are brought before the Father for which we await an answer, that the apparent lack of an answer is because God is not good or kind or loving or merciful. For God is perfect and perfectly good and kind and loving and merciful. What is required is not a false conclusion which would drive one away from him, but rather what is needful is, as the child has a need with their parent, to trust. The parent might ask the child, do you trust me on this? And God is always leading us to trust in him and to come to him and believe in him while there are matters that we may not understand why it is that haven't yet been worked out, that we are always to be remembering to trust in him. That is the great matter. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8, that he's laying this before us. If he's given his Son, he will, how much more will he graciously give us all things? And if this is unseen to us, as it's unseen, the giving of all things, he's asking us to trust in him. He's asking us to believe and to trust, and in time, as the in a miniature way, as the parent gives, eventually in time, if the thing is good, if the parent gives in time what the child has been wanting for long, the father will give to his children what has been longed for and is good, and he'll be pleased to do so. The great matter is the immediate matter is faith and trust in our Father. As he's given us his Son, we have the greatest of causes for trusting in him. And faith, as we are not to then think that this call to faith is a little thing either, that really what we're being asked to do is, what is that in comparison to what it is that we hope for? Because consider what the Bible says to us of faith, that it's not the things that we perceive that we need that give life to us, but it's God who gives life, and he is the source of life, and the way by which he imparts life to us is through the gift of faith. So, upon waiting for our Father, he has given us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is not a small gift that he has imparted to you who believe, and not a small gift that he offers to this world through Jesus Christ, as the righteous shall live by faith. Finally, to say something of the content of Jesus' prayer. If this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus is speaking of the cup, the matter here of his taking our place, being numbered with transgressors, dying the death of a transgressor when he is without sin. If this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. We might try to put it this way. If the only way, Jesus might be saying here, if the only way for our people, that's the people that the Father has given to the Son, and the Son has come to atone for. If Jesus is saying the only way for your people and our people is to be saved from condemnation for their sin is that I take their place and suffer the condemnation that they deserve, then let me take their place. And though that means for me to suffer what is foreign to me and I'm wholly undeserving of, though he does not deserve to die, Jesus is saying, let me suffer the condemnation that they deserve. See what he took upon himself. See what he wills to take upon himself for our sakes. And so, as he gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For God's will is not that we be burdened with heavy loads, but be lightened of them. As he has given his Son to take away the burden which has burdened us all, our sin and impending death and the wrath of God. And we are helped then as we are called to consider Jesus Christ and what he's done, as the passage in Hebrews said that we read from earlier at the beginning of the service, so that if as Christians we are suddenly overcome with the prospect of God's wrath, the terrifying prospect of God's wrath, Paul says there, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? The words at work to unburden the burdened through the giving, the self-giving of Christ. Or if as Christians we find ourselves lacking assurance, will I actually be saved? The fearful thought that may come, whether in the course of the day or in the middle of the night, where it may come to us more prominently and more terrifyingly. Paul says, if While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, but through the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? And we are unburdened. Or if there is something else burdening us, another way that the Bible speaks of that unburdening, because it's God's desire that our shoulders be lightened of the loads, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And in all these things, we are conquerors through him who loved us. Let us pray.